And we'll read from verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And we'll read just here, just drop down to verse number 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And we could read further, but we leave it there. We trust with the Lord's blessing upon his word. At the end of John's Gospel, he does something that actually not many of the writers in the Bible do. He tells us why it is that he has written his book. And so, if we were to go over to John chapter 20, just at the end of the chapter, John says there were many signs that Jesus did that are not written. But the ones that are written, these are written, he says, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is absolutely central to John's gospel. The identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And I want to tell you, friend, that as far as your eternal blessing is concerned, as far as the forgiveness of your sins is concerned, as far as having your greatest need met is concerned, it matters who Christ is. And we're glad that we're here this afternoon, not to tell you about any of the great men of history. However interesting or exciting their lives might have been, they are dead, they are buried, they have no power to help us. We're glad to be able to speak to you about the Son of God and tell you that he is able to meet your greatest and your most serious need. As John goes about this purpose that he has set for himself, he records quite a variety of things, but among the things that John records in his gospel are those miracles that he refers to as signs. And of course, that's an interesting expression because when you think about a sign, you are thinking about something that is designed to communicate information. You go along the road and there are signs and they tell you things. They tell you what the speed limit is, or they tell you about a junction that is coming up. And the thing that makes them signs, rather than just a kind of a random piece of painting on a board, is this, that it has been designed to communicate information. And John's signs are designed to communicate information. And the great message in all of the signs of John's Gospel is that message that we have brought before us at the end of chapter 20. These signs are all designed to demonstrate who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God. And we see the power of the Son of God manifest in so many different ways. But they tell us not just who he is, they tell us what he is like. And it's a lovely feature of these signs that as we make our way through John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he performs these miracles, he is demonstrating not just the ability to meet people's need, but he is demonstrating the desire to meet people's needs. And mind you, there were some big needs. I sometimes get a little bit uneasy about saying that the signs increase in wonder because they're all wonderful, but they kind of do because the last of these signs is when the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the graveside of Lazarus. And his sisters say, he's been dead 3 days, already he stinketh. And the Savior stands and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And the power of the voice of the Son of God brings Lazarus out from the grave and brings him back from the dead. That was a tremendous thing. And the account of the resurrection of Lazarus, it tells us about the grief of Mary and Martha. And we see the Savior's own grief because before he performed that miracle, he stands by the graveside and we read those precious words that Jesus wept. But the very first miracle wasn't like that. The very first miracle was at the wedding feast in Cana. And the problem was not that a beloved brother lay dead. The problem was not a man who had been in infirmity for 38 years. The problem was just the embarrassment for a young couple of running out of wine at their wedding, and yet the Savior was interested. And I'm glad to tell you that we are here this evening, or this afternoon. Sorry, it's an unusual time for me to be preaching the gospel. We're here this afternoon to tell you about someone who's able to meet your need. And that's good. But it would be no good were it not for the fact that he's also willing to meet your need. In fact, he desires to meet your need. Sometimes we have this idea that God is a God who is just looking for an opportunity, looking for an excuse to rain judgment down upon us. Friend, God's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't desire your death. He doesn't desire your eternal perishing. God's desire for you is that you might be saved. And in order for that to be possible, he sent his Son to the appalling sufferings and death of Calvary's cross. And God has provided salvation. And there's a Savior who is able to save. We're glad to tell you that. But I want to tell you, friend, this evening, there's a Savior who's ready and he's willing to save you. Our great desire, if you're in the meeting this afternoon, our great desire, our prayer for you is that you might be saved. But we're conscious of this, that no matter how great our desire might be, and really we rebuke ourselves that it's not greater, that the Savior's desire to bless you is even greater than our desire that you might be blessed. And we're praying that you will desire salvation. But no matter how much you might desire to be saved, there's a Savior, and his desire to save you is greater even than your desire to be saved. So these signs, they tell us about who Christ is. They tell us about what he is like. But they also tell us something about our need. And in each of these miracles, we see individuals, real individuals who actually existed. And they're in quite a variety of need. Whether it is the joyless condition of a couple at the wedding and the wine has run out, whether it is the death of Lazarus and all that speaks of, whether it is blindness or the other things that come in between, and whether it is this man by the pool of Bethesda, these individuals in their need, they all tell us something about our need. Because these physical needs that the Savior met are just a picture of the greater and the spiritual needs that you have. And this man who lay for 38 years just waiting for someone to meet his need, he's a picture of you and me as we are in our natural condition. As he was before he met Christ, so are we before we meet the Savior. You know, it's an interesting thing that there are two words that are used to describe this man. We're told about this scene, this pool, and there's a whole variety of people there, and they have all got different problems, and they have different needs. We don't get the exact diagnosis of what this man was suffering from. We don't get the medical name for his condition. We're told two things about him, that he had an infirmity, and that he was impotent. He had an infirmity. There was something wrong with him. There was something that was not as it should have been. He was infirm. There was that which should have been there that was lacking. Whatever it might have been, clearly something quite serious and significant in his condition, for he was unable to move himself into the pool. He had an infirmity. There was something wrong. I want to tell you, friend, this evening, and I want to tell you kindly, that you have an infirmity. Oh, you might have a physical infirmity, I don't know. You might be in the best of health, and I hope you are. But I'm not interested this afternoon in your physical condition. In preaching the gospel, we're interested in your spiritual condition. And I want to tell you, friend, from the Word of God, that the spiritual diagnosis of every man, woman, boy, and girl born into this world is that we have an infirmity. We're born wrong. We're born with a problem, and that problem is the problem of sin. That's what explains the condition of the world round about us. You know, we look at the world, and every one of us would acknowledge that the world shouldn't be like this. You know, when we open the newspaper and we hear about terrible crimes that have been performed, we don't just go and say, well, that's just the way it is. There's something within us that says, no, that's not right. And when we see injustice being perpetrated, something within us says, it shouldn't be like that. When we see people suffering, we say, it shouldn't be like that. And it shouldn't be like that. And God never intended it to be like that. But it is like that because of sin. But I don't want us so much to be taken up with the sad and the sorry condition of the world round about. But look at your own life. I would just like, if this afternoon I could encourage you honestly to look at your own life and to look at your own heart. And tell me, are you really happy with what you see? Or are there things in your life and you would have to acknowledge it shouldn't be like that? I don't know what it might be in your case. But I know this, that God's word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We find all sorts of other words to explain the things that are not right. We find all sorts of other ways to excuse the fact that things are not as they ought to be. And some people will blame their upbringing. And some people will blame their genetics. And some people will blame their circumstances. And we're so good, and have been ever since the Garden of Eden, at trying to pass the buck. But the reality is this, we're all sinners. And we're all born with sin. And this is a problem. It's an infirmity. We are not as God would have us to be. I want to ask you, friend, have you ever come face to face with the problem of your sin? You need to. Because sin is serious. You know, we live in a world where the seriousness of sin is constantly being diluted. And it seems like a quaint, old-fashioned concept. And maybe we use it about, you know, eating a chocolate too many when you're on a diet. Or we'll be told that a dessert is sinfully delicious. And it just seems to be a strategy of Satan so that we won't think of sin as something serious. But I want to tell you, friend, God thinks sin is serious. And your sin and mine, because I'm no different to you, your sin and mine is obnoxious in the sight of God. And your sin and mine calls out for and demands the judgment of God. And God's word says this: it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And your sin, if it's not dealt with, your sin will, oh, it'll make your life miserable. It will have negative consequences for those who are around about you. Be quite sure of that. No matter how appealing it seems, sin always has a bitter aftertaste. But more serious even than that is this, that your sin will bring you out to a lost eternity under the wrath of God forever and forever. This man had an infirmity. And my friend, you have an infirmity, and so do I. All have sinned, says the word of God. And John writes in his epistle, just in case you're sitting here thinking this doesn't apply to me, listen to what John says. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The man had an infirmity. But not only so, we're told that he was an impotent man. In fact, I read somewhere recently that someone had written over this story the title, "The Impotent Man Meets the Omnipotent Man." And I think that just captures it so well. And what's the idea with impotence? Well, it's just that he's powerless. You see, to have the infirmity was bad enough. But the sad reality was this: there was nothing that the man could do to improve his condition. You know, these are two really, really difficult lessons for us to learn. To learn that I'm a sinner, well, that just cuts against human nature. You would know that if I went out in the street and started stopping people, and I told them, "You're a sinner," well, it likely wouldn't be too long before somebody would take a swing at me, because we don't like to be told that. Yet I could honestly say it to everyone who passes by. It's not an easy lesson to learn. Human nature resists the fact that we're a sinner. But there's another lesson that's maybe even more difficult to learn. And it's this, that we're powerless to do anything about the problem of our sin. You know, human resilience is a great thing. You can put men and women in circumstances that are absolutely dire and absolutely hopeless. And somehow people will try to think of a way. They'll try to think of a solution. They'll try to think of a way of coping with the circumstances. And that's such a valuable trait in so many ways. But the problem is this: we just don't like to acknowledge when we're beaten. And we are all beaten. Because you see, this problem of sin that we have, it's a problem, and we're absolutely powerless to do anything about it. This man lay for 38 years. 38 years, and he was not one iota better after 38 years than he was at the beginning. And he was no closer to being healed at the end of those 38 years than he was at the beginning. And listen, friend, this world is full of people, and they're willing to acknowledge, "Yes, I'm not perfect." That shouldn't be so difficult to acknowledge, should it? And they might even be honest enough to say, "Yes, I appreciate that there are things in my life, and they are an offense to God." They might even acknowledge, "I'm a sinner." But they think, "There's something that I can do. Something that I can do." And this world is full of people doing something to merit God's favor. And the variety is staggering. And the way in which they'll talk about it, the way in which they will describe it, it varies. But really, at the heart of it, is this idea. I can do something to merit God's favor. Somebody has said that all human religion can be summarized in two letters. D-O. Do. And all of our effort, and all of our prayers, and all of our New Year's resolutions, and our attempts to turn over a new leaf, and our church attendance, and our charitable deeds, and everything that we do, cannot take away a single sin. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah will tell us this, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, this man here, his impotence is so highlighted by the fact that he's lying by this pool. This pool is a kind of a mysterious thing, and Bible scholars just debate about it. We don't have to get into that today. Simply to say that the man believed if he could get into the pool, his problem would be met. And he was close. Very close. But there was still no hope for him. 38 years he had lain there. Some of you haven't been alive that long. Some of us only just. 38 years he had lain there. And year had passed, had followed year, had followed year, had followed year. And just the hopelessness of his situation was brought before him. And in his mind, there was if I could only. If I could only get in. You know, there are so many people, and they say, if I could only. If I could only just do a little bit better. If I could only just try a little harder. If I could only just get free of this habit that binds me. If I might be able to have the problem of my sin dealt with. But we have no more power than this infirm and impotent man who lay beside the pool for 38 years. He's maybe a picture to us of the condition of Israel under the law. And the law seemed to offer the prospect of acceptance with God, but it could never deliver that prospect. It was John Bunyan who put it so well, to run and do the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel speaks of better things. It bids me fly. And it gives me wings. You know, friend, I want you to understand your need. I want you to understand you're a sinner. And I want you to understand that you're absolutely powerless to meet your need. That's where this man was. But what a blessed thing it was this day when the Savior came. You know, I think it's a lovely thing. We have it here. We have it elsewhere in John's Gospel too. I think it's a lovely thing that he opens this story with a chronological detail. He tells us where it was in time. After this was a feast of the Jews. And he gives us a geographical detail. He says he was in Jerusalem. And he says, now you know Jerusalem. If you know Jerusalem, you'll know. And he gives us the location. And what is just being very clearly brought before us is this, that there's one here who is the Son of God. But he's here on earth. And John will say, John of course is full of the wonder of this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says, in the opening of his gospel. John never got over the wonder of it. That the Son of God was here on earth. And he comes at this time. He comes to this place. And he comes right to where this man is. The man couldn't travel to get to him. Couldn't even make it into the pool. There was no... But the Savior comes to him so that he might bless him. I'm glad to tell you about a Savior who has come that he might bless you. And mind you, he came a long, long way to bring blessing. He came from the throne of heaven. He came from the highest possible place that there was. And he came down. We sometimes sing, down from the glory the Savior came. Down to the cross and the death of shame, and the one who was so high that he could go no higher, he came down until he could go no lower. Into the lower parts of the earth he came. He went to the cross and he died in suffering and shame. He was laid in a tomb. You say, why would he take a journey like that? He took that journey to come to where we were, where we lay in want and shame. He found me. Blessed be his name. You know, a Savior, we say it reverently, if he had remained in heaven, he could have remained in heaven. If he had remained in heaven, there would have been no hope for us. But he came down, and he came right to where we were. You know, I think a wonderful thing about this story is this. What this man wanted, he says, it's such words of such tragedy, he says, Sir, I've no man. And what he wanted was a man to put him in the pool. You know, I'm glad the Savior didn't say, well, I'll tip you in. That was the best that this man imagined, that he could get. I don't know whether the pool worked or not. But the best that he could imagine was that he would have someone to put him in the pool. And the Savior had far greater blessing than that. There was a whole plan that the Savior had. And this man hardly conceived of it. And there was no need of the pool. And there was no need of the angel to trouble the waters. The Savior himself says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. That's such a contrast to the infirmity that we've been speaking of. I tell you this, friend. You see these schemes and plans that people have for salvation. They're religions of do. Their works and their prayers. I tell you, they couldn't hold a candle to God's great plan of salvation. You know, one of the wonderful things about the gospel message is that it declares the righteousness of God. It sounds forth a righteous message that allows God to bless sinners and allows sinners to be right with God. And I want to tell you this, we could never have imagined it. Human ingenuity could never have devised a plan of salvation like this. It has its origins in the heart and mind of God. And in order to bless us with salvation, in order to meet our great need. Oh, listen to it, friend, afresh this evening. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I want to tell you this evening about this afternoon about someone who died on Calvary Center Cross. And remind you that there upon the cross, he bore the wrath of God. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and the tremendous judgment that needed to be borne, he bore it all. And they took him down. He had cried, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit. They laid him in a new tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And listen, friend. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's here this evening, ready to bless you, because he's a living Savior. And he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. He's able to save because he's the Son of God. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see, the man was just a picture. The great reality is this. Spiritually, we can be made whole and our sins forgiven. And what a promise, shall not come into condemnation. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Savior, as he speaks to these Pharisees of who he was, he speaks and he reminds them that he is the Son of God. And he reminds them that he has the responsibility of judgment. And we do have to, before we finish this afternoon, I would like to just stop with the man made whole and carrying his bed and restored. But I do have a responsibility to remind you that the one that we are presenting to you this afternoon, who is the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, He can be your Savior. But because He is the Son of God, if He's not your Savior, He will one day be your judge. Had this man remained in his condition, it would have been sad. And he would, if the Savior hadn't come. He would have lived and died there at the pool. They'd have taken him away and buried him. And our danger is far greater than that. Every single one of us is bound to eternity. I've quoted the verse already. I quote it to you again this afternoon. It is appointed unto man once to die. We all know that. We don't know when the appointment is, but we know we can't escape it. We know we can't avoid it. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And see this problem of your sin that we've spoken about. It's a serious problem in time. It's a more serious problem in eternity. And the Savior is here this afternoon, and He's ready, and He's able to bless. And He has satisfied God. And He has made a provision to meet your need. But remember, if you refuse to trust Him, you'll stand before Him as your judge. What a solemn thing. As He says, I would have met your need. I had the power. I made the provision. I was able to do it. And I was willing to do it. And I was right there and ready to save you. But you turned away. And the one who this afternoon is the Savior will in that day be the judge. I want to ask you, friend, as I close this afternoon, what have you done with Jesus, which is called the Christ? John would have us be in no doubt. He wants us to be absolutely clear. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life through His name. There is life through Him. There's wholeness and forgiveness and salvation and peace and eternal blessing offered to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then tell me, my friend, what will you do with Jesus? And what will your answer be? May God bless you and bless His word. Shall we pray?